The first abolitionists were the first Christians. Though they did not employ the term abolitionist, the earliest followers of Christ certainly engaged in the work of removing grave evils. As they spread out in the ancient world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, they consistently set themselves in bold opposition to their culture's widespread practices of blood sport, infanticide, child abandonment, and abortion. They rescued discarded babies from the trash heaps and riverways of Rome. They set up orphanages and hospitals. They tore down infanticide shrines and they drove out abortionist guilds. They petitioned their rulers to outlaw their culture's acceptable forms of child sacrifice, and they succeeded. The modern church has forgotten its roots and rightful place as societal conscience and moral compass. Can the church recover the same God-focused, countercultural mindset and purpose that turned the world upside down for Christ? Stay tuned for the answer to that question and much more with Russell Hunter next on the Soaring Eagle Radio Show.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said. You talk of other things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Welcome, friends. Thanks for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio. As always, you may subscribe to the show on iTunes and Stitcher. And when you do, please leave us a review and a rating. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad. And, of course, you can listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. My guest today is Russell Hunter. He is a passionate spokesperson for the Abolish Human Abortion Movement. Welcome to the Soaring Eagle Radio Show, Russell.
I'm glad to be here. Thank you for having me.
Well, I'm very blessed to chat with you today. Russell, you have a very strong and passionate voice for the unborn. I'm wondering about your background and coming to faith. How did that happen? And then what led you to your abortion abolitionist focus, if you would share that with our listeners?
Well, it's... I love sharing the story. The problem is you know, we only have so much time, but it's just my own personal sort of story about not only just how I, you know, came to know the Lord and abide in Him, but also came to be, you know, an abolitionist today.
Yeah.
It goes all the way back very, very early. There are things that God was doing with me whenever I was a young man that I always thought, you know, like, hey, I'm going to be an artist. And I spent a lot of time doing art. Hey, I'm going to be a philosopher, and I spent a lot of time doing philosophy. I'm going to be a historian. And then God said, you're not going to be any of those things. You're going to be pleading for the fatherless and seeking to establish justice and calling people to be Christians in a culture that kills its children.
Yeah.
And I'll use all that philosophy and art and history stuff. So if I were to give the big story, it would be that... I was raised in a hypocritical, church-going Christian home in America by a mother and father who were very much Sunday Christians, who had double lives, and I was raised, you know, by a deacon and an elder, and taught to be basically false in my Christianity. But by the grace of God, them dragging me to Sunday services and putting me around other influences when I was a young man and in high school, struggling with the things that young high schoolers struggle with and dealing with sin, you know, I came to believe that Jesus Christ was not only true and good and God and who he said he was, but also that I did need him. And there was a moment there in high school where I did sort of yield and cry out to him for salvation. But, you know, like so many, I spent the next 5-10 years in a sort of nominal Christian rebellion where I became more and more like my father. And just was a Sunday Christian, but I had aspirations, and I went off to college and decided to, and I was going to seek to kind of be both in the world and of the world, but also in the church and of the church. And I desired to be a professor, and long story short, in the history of science, and got married and started a little family. And here I was with my wife, and I was in the fifth year of an academic program seeking my PhD, and God had me studying the abolitionists of slavery. He had me studying various social injustices and all this kind of thing, and then he had me looking at my own life and saying, "Hey, who are you? You are nothing like a William Wilberforce. You are nothing like a William Lloyd Garrison. These men, they followed me. They knew me so well that they looked at their culture and they said, hey, I live in a culture that enslaves image bearers. I cannot be just in parliament. I cannot just run a newspaper. I must do something." And the Lord broke me over the sort of fact that I was living for myself, that I was seeking to sort of find a comfortable Christianity like I'd always been raised with. He showed me that, you know, that I was not born for myself alone, and that Christianity was not simply about saving me so that I did not have to go to hell, but that this, you know, that he meant us to be salt and meant us to be light, and meant us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and said, "You, sir, are not doing that." So that's a bit of a ramble, but back in 2011, in the fifth year of my PhD program, you know, God busted me on just all that sin and all that apathy, and you know, brought me out of it. And how I ended up becoming an abolitionist was just, I was at a part of a local church that did believe that we ought to be doing something about abortion. And there were lots of other believers there that wanted to do something, and wanted to do something more than what had been done. And we just started meeting together, and eventually, you know, came up with, hey, let's do an abolitionist society, and let's model it after all this historical stuff. And so I've been stuck doing that ever since.
Well, that raises an interesting question, Russell. Did you understand what you were getting yourself into?
Oh, no, sir. I've always thought, and I think there's probably some part of me that entertains the notion that I can still sort of be comfortable and be accepted by the world and do these things, and that it's not going to be too hard, and that certainly persecution isn't going to come from the world or from the worldly church. Certainly it's just going to be, I can be a hero and I can fight for the babies. But no, this particular work of seeking to establish justice for the fatherless has brought me into conflict with essentially every part of my upbringing and the world I think that we all live in. I mean, of course, the world we live in sacrifices children and they celebrate sodomy. So the closer that we get to Christ, I think the more certain it is that we're going to be in conflict with the world. And back in 2011, if someone told me, hey, this is going to mean persecution, not just fun, special calling. It's going to be persecution.
Yeah, that's right.
I did not expect it.
Yeah. Russell, it's been said by a great many people over the years, yourself included, that abortion is not a moral dilemma, political issue, ethical discussion, or philosophical debate. It is the evil of our age. Abortion is our national sin, and God will not bless a nation that destroys its children. Francis Schaeffer framed this issue very well in much of his writings. And here is one of his many quotes as an example. And this is a quote that you actually have in some of your literature. For our listeners, I want to point this out. Every age has its evils. Every age has its evolutionists. And so this is a quote from Schaeffer, and he said this. He said, "In the flood of the loss of humanness in our age, including the flow from abortion on demand to infanticide and on to euthanasia, the only thing that can stem this tide is the certainty of the absolute uniqueness and value of people. And the only thing which gives us this is the knowledge that people are made in the image of God. We have no other protection. And the only way that we know that people are made in the image of God is through the Bible and the incarnation of Christ, which we know from the Bible. If people are not made in the image of God, the pessimistic, realistic humanist is right. The human race is indeed an abnormal wart on the smooth face of a silent and meaningless universe." From your literature also, you state this: "The principal focus of abolitionists today is the legalized practice of human abortion, believing that abortion is the most vicious act of dehumanization, spiritual oppression, and physical destruction being carried out in the world today. We are once again seeking to provoke a clash of worldviews between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the worldly wisdom of man. By bringing today's culture of death into conflict with vital Christianity, we are seeking to create a broad culture of dissent, which will lead to the abolition of legalized child sacrifice in America." This is a message that we need to continue to press. People are image bearers, and man left to his own devices will always dehumanize people in the name of their own gods. Russell, is this message gaining any traction in our culture from your perspective?
I definitely believe it is, just to connect it with the two propositions that you had read there in the Schaeffer quote, the image of God and the incarnation of Christ.
Yes.
A real simple way of maybe restating that is to say sort of a negative version of it, to say, if man is not made in the image of God, and if Christ, if the Lord did abandon humanity instead of, coming down and seeing value and dying to redeem us.
Yes.
If those things are not true, something like abortion, of course, should not be abolished. It's just what humans do.
Yes.
The pessimistic realist and humanist is right. And I think whenever the abortion debate has been framed in the past 40 years as just the moral, political dilemma and issue and all that kind of thing, Christians have by and large been able to sort of like put it off into the subcategory of something they vote about.
Mm-hmm.
But in the past four or so years, more and more clearly, louder and louder voices have been saying, no, this is not a moral, this is not a political thing. This is like a basic Christianity about man and what is good and evil of the world. And we're seeing that that this inconsistency is becoming much more stark. And so I would say that over the past few years, I've seen more and more Christians just sort of kind of like wake up. You know, there's like mm-hmm. this repenting of abortion apathy that we call it, where a Christian says, well, I'd always thought that abortion was like somebody's thing, or it was that special calling over there, or is this person's political hobby horse. But now that I'm reframing this as, whoa, this is just keeping the two greatest commandments. This is loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and loving my neighbor as myself. And every abortion is the murder of a neighbor who's made in the image of God in the place of the incarnation where God had elected to enter our world in the womb of a young woman. When they start to see it that way, it doesn't become, oh, I need to be a Christian who fights abortion. It just becomes, I need to be a Christian.
Yeah.
And I've been failing to be a Christian. And mm-hmm. I think that that message and that way of thinking about it is right and has been gaining traction. Mm-hmm. I don't know where that message was for the past few decades.
Yeah.
And I'm sure that many have held it, but it is very clear to me and others in the abolitionist movement that it is gaining traction, that the people of God are starting to look at abortion biblically with the mind of Christ instead of sort of with the mind of the politician.
Yes. Yeah, and that is so very important for our listeners to grasp. You mentioned that we need to approach this biblically and with the mind of Christ. That is the key to it all, I believe. Now, some of the things that I've read, your resources and your literature, Russell, you spell that out very well. And so I'd like to discuss that so our listeners can get a grasp of the basic building blocks, and I think you call them the five tenets of modern evangelical evolutionism, five principles. You list them as, and so I'd like to take those one at a time and have you comment on those, if you would please. Principle number one of a modern evangelical abolitionism is that our work must be evangelical.
That's right. And preface maybe to these tenets is that the reason we did put them into tenets is because that we see them as sort of the opposite principles to what has been the reigning principles of perhaps like what is traditionally known as the pro-life movement.
Yeah.
And the reason we want to just be very clear that this is evangelical is that this is a work that the people of God are doing to bring glory to God.
Yes.
And so we do it in the name of Jesus Christ as we view ourselves as his body, his helpmate, bride. And so since what we are doing is all about sort of bringing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ and with trying to disciple the nation, so on and so forth, if we're going to take lordship over all that there is, every part, every sphere of our lives, we have to make sure that something like abolitionism would be evangelical, that we would be constantly pointing to Christ and his gospel. So, yes, and that would be in contrast to sort of the pro-life movement saying, well, you know, this isn't just about sort of bringing glory to God. It's about saving babies primarily, and we will include anyone who wants to save the babies, regardless of whether they believe that all men must bow the knee to Jesus Christ or not.
Yeah. Then principle number two states that we must be fully reliant on the providence of God. Can you explain what you mean by that and what you're contrasting?
Yeah, whenever you set out to sort of stand against the world and fight against the world, the temptation is always to trust in, you know, war horses and chariots.
Or right.
To trust, to put it in more modern terms, to trust in numbers. And
donations.
To get numbers or to get the powers and the principalities that govern the world on your side, you generally look at your strategy and say, we need to be pragmatic. And so you end up sort of weakening your fidelity to the Bible or whatever it is that you think might offend people. And so instead of sort of trusting in the providence of God, and that if you just do your duty and speak the truth in love and rely on God and that he will bring the fruit, if you just do your duty and leave the results to God, you're a provident. You're standing in the line of providence. You're trusting
yes,
in God.
That's right.
So many people today that they don't have that faith. They don't believe. They think God is distant. He's not here. And so they try to bring their own wisdom into it. So we try to like keep it as a tenet that we believe in the sovereignty of God and we're trusting in his providence. We just want to do right and let him bring the fruit.
Yeah, yeah. Thirdly, the evangelical approach to evolutionism states that it must be gospel-centered. Now, you've already touched on that, but what you say is that we recognize that the chief weapon we possess in the fight against abortion is the gospel. And to that,
yeah,
I give a hearty amen, because that's the one thing that's most often left out, isn't it?
Oh yeah, and you'll even with a lot of the Christians who run pro-life paraministries, and I hate to always be sort of contrasting in a negative light, but even some of the good dear brothers who actually are believers will purposely choose to shelve the gospel in their approach to fighting abortion, sort of put it on the back burner and sort of say, if the person looks like they need to hear about the gospel, I'll share that. And I just think that's a cruel way to deal with people, especially when people are perishing and we are commanded to preach the gospel to all men everywhere. Then, you know, this is the cure.
Yeah.
But also it misdiagnoses the whole situation, beyond just individuals, but also up to nations. So if abortion is sin, and I think pretty much everyone agrees from a Christian worldview, abortion is sin, it's murder, it's sin, it's child sacrifice, the only answer to sin is the gospel. And so when people try to fight something like a sin without the gospel,
yeah,
they create all these ineffectual means, which leave individuals dead in their sin, and also would leave nations sort of off from repentance.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's the chief weapon, and I don't know why people put it on the back burner, but they do.
Yeah, they do. An evangelical abolitionist approach also is presented as an obligation of the church.
Yeah, this is perhaps one. They're all somewhat controversial, but we believe just our reading of Scripture would have us believe that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows. That all the prophets, the law, and all the apostles and Christ himself taught that we are to be salt and light and to not neglect justice and mercy as we're seeking to be faithful lights that shine in the darkness. And so looking at sort of like the church as the people of God, we have the scriptures, we have the teachings of the apostles, we have the Holy Spirit to help us, and we are sort of all unified in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We are a powerful people, and under the lordship of Christ, as he leads us, of course we ought to be about his work. And as it says in 1 John, that he appeared to destroy every work of the devil.
Yes.
And certainly abortion would rank very high among those things. But looking at it as the church, as obligated, saying that Scripture is very clear that we are to be this way, and that if you have sort of church that purports to be salt and light, and it's surrounded by child sacrifice centers, you have to say, is this church pushing back the darkness? Is this church being salt in a decaying world?
Mm-hmm.
It certainly doesn't seem to be the case.
Mm-hmm.
And then you look, and lo and behold, churches today say the mission of the church is not to engage in politics or not to engage the culture. It's just to sort of exist.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a misreading of the text. Abolitionists have always, throughout history, have always thought that, you know, the people of God were left here with a commission. And so we actually kind of equate and see abolitionism as part of, you know, the Great Commission. of making disciples of all nations. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, it's an obligation of the church. It's part of the mission of the church. And the contrast from maybe the traditional pro-life movement is they tend to see fighting abortion as sort of a parachurch ministry thing that mm-hmm. this group over there will do, or these CPC yeah. workers yeah. will do. We're going to just sort of like have sermons and just, you know, meet. We're trying to break down that, yeah. that divide.
Yeah. Excellent. Well, number five of the five is the one that I think is the most controversial personally. And that is this,
yeah.
that the modern evangelical abolitionist mm-hmm. movement will make no compromise with sin or the means of fighting sin. That, from my perspective, probably draws more fire than any other of these five.
Yeah, because it's if you hold the other four, that's where you end up.
Mm-hmm.
if you think abortion is sin, well, then you say, well, how are we supposed to treat sin? Well, the Bible is very clear mm-hmm. about how we're supposed to treat sin, and it's always with an immediate, uncompromising action. And so some people will say, like, well, I agree with you that the gospel is the answer, and I trust in God, and duty is mine, let the results belong to him. But when it comes down to it, I think that what we need to do is compromise with abortion and sort of lessen it, decrease it. We don't want to cut it off radically. The world's not ready for that. Which right there is you get a denial of the idea of providence, that God's in control.
Yeah.
The world's not, like, we look at the culture right now, and it just doesn't look like they will repent of child sacrifice. And it doesn't look like what's going to happen to all these children. So what we need to do is have a much, much more gradual approach mm-hmm. to national repentance. What do you think we are, Nineveh? And I just look at it and say, you know, well, this is like any of the times in the Word of God where you do have a Jonah showing up and saying repent, mm-hmm. or you do have the discovery of the law and a people, you know, repenting behind a king who falls in sackcloth and ashes.
Yeah.
You have prophet after prophet standing before the wickedness of their age, demanding full-blown repentance, mm-hmm. the tearing down of all the child sacrifice centers, the destruction of all the idols. It never, at any point in the scripture, is there sort of a get rid of some of your idols gradually
right.
over time, and then
yes.
eventually all of them.
That's right.
Or on the individual, if you're struggling with alcohol, the best way to get rid of that isn't to sort of cut down from, you know, one bottle of scotch a night to half a bottle of scotch or
right.
something like that.
Yes.
That's the way to keep sin around.
Yeah.
But yes, it is maybe the most contentious of the tenets.
Yeah.
But I think that's because it's the most practical,
mm-hmm.
and it's the area where people are the most immediately guilty, because the others are sort of, you know, the other tenets are sort of, you can hold to them intellectually. You can say you're a providence person and not a pragmatist, but then when it comes to how you deal with abortion, you'll see whether you're a providence person or a pragmatist.
Yes.
And so that's where it's controversial, because people don't want to admit that they've basically been compromising with child sacrifice for the
right.
past 40 years.
That's
and
right.
And so that's where, once you get that, there's the repentance
mm-hmm.
of former unbiblical thinking about abortion and how to deal with it.
Yeah, yeah. And those five tenets or principles, Russell, those result in two activities, two modes of abolition, if you will. And those are agitation and assistance. Let's discuss those for a moment. And let's take perhaps the most difficult first, agitation. What do you mean by that?
Well, it is that back whenever we were formulating things, we thought, well, maybe we shouldn't call it agitation. Maybe we should come up with a less agitating
yeah.
label for this. Because all we really mean is, you know, destroying the world's speculations and
yes.
undermining, you know, the various things raised up against the knowledge of God and,
yes.
and you know, basically disturbing the status quo. And you're like, mm-hmm. well, no, that's agitation. and the reason we use that word is because if you go back down through the American abolitionists who did use the word agitation and moral suasion, and then you go back further into the reformers, a lot of what they did in the knowledge that, yes, this is going to be agitating. When Luther put up the 95 Theses, it was to stir it up.
Yeah.
There was so much injustice and, you know, false religion being delved down by Rome that he was going right after it. I mean, we're nailing it to the church castle door. And so...
Yes, that's
right. So that agitation is seen throughout history in Christian history, but it's also, of course, in the Bible. Just they were so agitating that whenever they showed up in a town, the apostles, the people were like, "Wait, have you guys come here to turn the world upside down too?
That's right.
Have you come here to destroy our idol market? Have you come here to do?" Because they weren't they were living in a world that was full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and they were salt, and so it was going to be agitating. And I think that a lot of people, you know, trying to be pragmatic and so on, sort of try to find the way to deal with child sacrifice that is not agitating.
Yeah.
But what we're talking about needs to be agitated. There's so much apathy and indifference. So,
yeah. Yeah, that's true. And in fact, Russell, one of the things that that disturbs me the most is the increasing numbers of pastors and other church leaders who are now openly supporting organizations such as Planned Parenthood. They're holding rallies in their churches in support of abortion and the national disgrace and tragedy that's called abortion. That to me is a very revealing commentary on where we are at today in America, and the great need that you've been talking about on this program for Christians to stand up and actually live the Christian life and speak out against these atrocities. God is not going to allow this to continue much longer.
Oh, yeah. Not at all. And I think what people see in these churches that you talk about is it's not necessarily always that they love abortion. It's that they want to be friends with the world.
Yes.
Or they don't want to be looked at as sort of crazy. They don't want to be seen as dissidents, and so they try to make peace with an evil where there is just no peace,
right?
And so they want to speak smooth things, and that is that the design of agitation is to take all these ideas and to not sort of. I mean, there was a guy, another evangelist, he told me, he's like, "Man, you should write all this down and put it in a book, and then publish the book. Let the evangelical community sort it out and read it, and then go do the model, because you guys are being too agitating." Like he just told me, "You're too agitating."
Mm-hmm.
The an abolitionist in a church, just their presence makes the other people feel uncomfortable, like they're not doing enough to love their neighbors or something. Even if he's not doing anything, just his presence is agitating.
Yeah.
And so what you need to do is sort of go top down, intellectual. First, this going out and handing things out or holding signs or doing this or that is too much agitation. But I think we've long passed the point of necessity on that.
I would agree with that, Russell. So agitation and because there is another component to this strategy, and that is assistance.
Yeah, this is for some folks, this is the easy thing to do, to just assist those who are caught up in the culture of death.
Yeah.
And now, frankly, some people find the agitation easy to do. There's just differences in temperament.
Yes. Yeah,
but
yeah.
some folks will sort of, like, whenever you sort of get them to see what abortion is and get them seeing it rightly, their knee-jerk thing is always going to be, okay, well, what we need to do is make sure that women are receiving help, women who need help.
Yeah.
And so you sort of have a diaper drive or a baby bottle, fill it with coins, and then pay to help people with their rent stuff.
Yeah.
And so you get sort of this soft approach and this hard approach, and then, you know, different people do different things.
Yeah.
But it ends up dividing out that way. So even in the pro-life movement world, you have some people who do crisis pregnancy work and some people who do abortion mill ministry, for instance.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the people holding the scary signs say, oh, somebody else is going to help the widows. Somebody else is going to help the orphans. I'm just here to expose unfruitful deeds of darkness. But we are over and over again in scripture called to be salt and light, and to do justice and show mercy. And so we really, you know, want to tell the agitators who are abolitionists, hey, practice assistance. Show compassion and give up your time and your money and your resources to help those who you may very well hold back from the slaughter.
Yeah.
But then also the people who find it very easy to, you know, buy diapers and visit with a young woman and teach her how to be a mom and all that kind of stuff, we would encourage them to, hey, get out there and fight evil.
Yeah.
Stand up for justice.
Mm-hmm.
So that they both are called analyzed.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Russell, you know, you're very aware from experience that your views and those of abolitionists as a whole are completely out of step with the so-called popular or mainstream church culture. How do you address that issue in order to engage other Christians? How do you approach that?
Well, I've confessed that not always, this hasn't always been the easiest task.
Yeah.
You know, I'd like to say, well, you know, we've always just addressed it really well, and all these, you know, pew sitters, they don't understand us.
Mm-hmm.
But, that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
The fact of the matter is that once you become convicted and you're thinking rightly about, sort of the incongruity of vital Christianity and the presence of child sacrifice in your culture, and you look at it, everything starts to look really bleak, and you're like, well, wait, how is it possible that there are over 100 million Bible-believing Christians in a culture where two image bearers are murdered every minute of every day?
Mm-hmm.
There must be, you know, this must be vast apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
This must be, you know, so you have the temptation of this sort of prophet complex where all of a sudden, you know, the only Christians are abolitionists.
Yeah.
And that's just not true. What's going on is that there's this massive deception and tons of built-up things over the past, you know, 40 years of just the way that the church has been doing things and the systems of, you know, how pastors are trained and what they're told they can and can't do with their people and all this kind of stuff have worked against you. But that doesn't change the fact that many of these people do have an abiding relationship with Christ, and when you do get the message to them, when you do show them from Scripture, the Holy Spirit, who is real and present to them, he will sort of illuminate that and bring them into conviction.
Yeah.
Right. And so we have to remind ourselves of that, because I think we can become despondent. You know, I gave this pastor a pamphlet, and he threw it in the trash in no different manner than, you know, the teenager.
Yeah.
Outside of the local high school, and that starts to grate on you. But we do see that the more, not necessarily that we stop being agitational about it, but the more patient we are to say, listen, I know what you think that we're coming in a bad spirit. Let me try to come in a better spirit, and let me show you, let me reason with you from the Scriptures.
Yeah.
We are seeing that people do get it.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to do the hard work of doing that. I don't know if that answers the question fully.
Yeah. No.
But trying to reach the church is the most difficult thing.
Yeah. Yeah, it strikes me as that is one of the most difficult things. Now, I want to circle back on something, Russell. You mentioned pro-life Christians, the pro-life movement earlier, but there is a difference between the pro-life movement and the abolitionist movement. And I'd like to kind of clarify that for our listeners, just so they're completely understanding what it is that AHA and other organizations such as yours are attempting to do. Abolitionist is not a synonym for pro-lifer, right?
Right. No, it's definitely not. It's not only just the differences between a pro-lifer is you're sort of telling a person your opinion. An abolitionist, you're kind of telling them their action. That's a major difference.
Mm-hmm.
But when you call yourself an abolitionist and when you look at the movements in general, the abolitionists generally believe in a higher law that is demanding the abolition of a lower law. Whereas in the pro-life movement, you don't really have the necessity of believing in a higher law. You just sort of have we're going to accept the way the world is and we're going to try to save the babies by whatever means.
Yeah.
You know, so. You start dealing with that sort of thing. So, but an abolitionist sort of, I guess the main, if you're going to surface level differences there between an abolitionist and a pro-lifer, is the abolitionist, and it's built into the word, is still calling the culture to repent, to sort of turn around, to turn upside down, that things need to be done away with.
Yeah.
For the pro-lifer is essentially accepting the culture, that in the culture there's the option to kill a baby or not to kill a baby, and the pro-lifer says choose life.
Mm-hmm.
And so much of the programs, the literature, the candidacies, all kind of stuff, are all sort of bound up in getting people to make a good choice.
Yeah.
And they probably wouldn't think that was a fair way of talking about the pro-life movement as being part of the pro-choice movement, but the abolitionist is saying, no, this ought not to be a choice.
Right.
The nation is sick and we need to repent.
Mm-hmm.
So you have this constant beating of the drum of repentance and the abrogation of laws raised up against God. Some people will say, well, I'm a pro-life abolitionist, just because they don't agree with this sort of combativeness of the term.
Mm-hmm.
But we do reject the term sort of because it doesn't have as much meaning in it. But also, when you adopt that term, you are sort of connecting yourself with various things that I don't think that Christians would want to be connected with. And maybe one last note, and this is controversial about AHA. Much of the pro-life movement and establishment is, in large part, controlled by the Roman Catholic Church and its subsidiaries, and our desire to sort of only be yoked with those who are seeking to build a kingdom of God instead of sort of an earthly kingdom leads us to sort of not have fellowship with Catholics, and this scares a lot of people that think we need the numbers.
Yeah.
But we pretty much give them the term pro-life. You guys can have that. We're going to be abolitionists.
Yeah. Well, I would remind our listeners that 150 years or so ago in our nation's history, the abolitionists of slavery were called fanatics and told to keep their theology and morality to themselves, and we're appreciative that they didn't. AHA is a grassroots movement. How can people get involved with it, Russell?
The best way for them to get involved, I guess, initially, is to get a hold of some literature, look at the website, the abolishhumanabortion.com website, and just to go through the material and test it to see whether it's scriptural, and just look at the ideas, and then contact other people in your local community to see if there is a group of abolitionists already there. But It might be that you are the abolitionist.
Yeah.
We don't come at it as much of an organizational model, as much of sort of like this is an ideology, it's a competing ideology, and people need to assess what they believe and then put what they believe into action.
Yeah.
And so we would encourage that lone person who's like, well, wait, I'm an abolitionist. Is AHA going to come here to reject that idea and think, no, you're already there.
Yeah.
You be salt. You be light. You gather up some believers who will do the work with you and abolish human abortion, and the other abolitionist societies across the nation mm-hmm. will network and try to help you and communicate with you and so on and so forth.
Yes.
But don't look for an earthly leader as much as you would look for the only leader that
yes.
we really have who's
yes.
above us all, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, amen. The main website, folks, where you can visit and check out the literature and the resources is abolishhumanabortion.com. Again, that's abolishhumanabortion.com. Also on Facebook, facebook.com/abolishhumanabortion. And you can find a local abolitionist society, as Russell has encouraged you to do, abolitionistcoalition.com. Abolitionistcoalition.com. Russell, can they connect with you any place? Are you on Facebook or Twitter or any of those other social media places?
Oh, yeah, I'm on. Well, I got kicked off of Twitter. apparently, my tweets were rated R for the culture of death. But there is a Twitter feed that abolish human abortion
okay.
Twitter feed. But yeah, I'm on Facebook. My profile is totally open. It's T. Russell Hunter. Anyone can contact me with any questions. And of course, the website is great. But that Facebook page, just sort of commenting and messaging the page, there are about 25 admins that are abolitionists from all over the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And there are smaller group pages where people who are new to abolitionism can sort of ask questions. You know, so like, okay, I adopt this tenet. I believe you, but I've got this question.
Yeah.
Where they can work it out with people, and they're not going to get squashed for sounding too pro-lifey or something like that. It's just Facebook is, I don't want to say it's a necessary evil, but it's a good social network, and it has been good for us to get in contact with like-minded believers all across culture.
Yeah.
And then there's just the email. I give my email address out at twogreatobject@gmail.com. For anyone who would like to ask maybe a more in-depth.
Yeah, what was that again, Russell? What was that again?
It's two great objects, T-W-O, okay. greatobjects@gmail.com.
Okay. All right. Very good. Russell, I appreciate you being on Soaring Eagle Radio. It's been a good conversation. God bless you, my friend.
Yeah. God bless you, and thank you for having me.
Amen. Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter @SoaringEagleRad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.SoaringEagleRadio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. Visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, pastormike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek him.